Well, good morning, everyone. This is Dennis, and I want us to look at chapter 22 of Matthew. I know we've gone over some of that, but, you know, as I was reading this over again and studying it, I said, you know what? I really noticed stuff, which is pretty amazing. But I want you to know something, that you can know the Word of God. And please don't give me the, oh, it's all about Jesus. We got that, okay? But you know what? Jesus had an agenda, too. And you should learn that agenda. We should all learn that agenda. I don't say I've arrived, but I'm a lot further ahead than I was when I started. And I see, I'm sorry to say this, but I see believers refusing to go further because they plateau. They don't want to upset the apple cart, as it were. And they have taken a philosophy rather than the call of the Spirit to keep on going and learn what the Scripture says. Now, I think Christianity is probably the only place where teachers and preachers and so forth are supposed to tell how ignorant they are, so, and that's an assumption of humility. We get it, that you know, anything we know is what God taught us, and He used many people to do that. But I do think that we can have a better understanding of the Scriptures than we have, and we can all keep proceeding. And I want, particularly here with chapter 22, you're going to see Jesus take on three major groups in Judaism, and He is going to answer their questions, and He's going to rebuke them, and He's going to show that their way is not the right way. We don't usually see Jesus that way. Jesus is always positive, right? No. He is positive where it calls for that, but He's also negative where it calls for that. And that goes for anyone. That goes whether you're a believer or you're not a believer. So Jesus spoke the truth. And we often, you know, as soon as you start talking, well, you know, Paul said love was number one. Well, let's love the Word of God, okay? That's the idea. Love the Word of God and give it out the way the Scripture has. Nobody has a right to change the Scripture. This is a little lead-in to this chapter. One of my granddaughters got engaged this past weekend, and she was totally surprised. The young man, they're both graduates of Liberty University, both Christians. They love the Lord. They want to get married. It was beautiful. And he totally surprised her and showed up with a good-sized diamond. The diamond I gave my wife, you had to have a magnifying glass to see it. I was very poor. Wonderful young man, loves the Lord. She does, too. We're just excited that there's a wedding coming. Now, we don't know when that wedding's going to happen. And that fits right in with our chapter today, because this is about a wedding that's coming. And it's about the wedding of the King's Son, and people are invited. And we want to see that, okay? All right, I got one other little story as a lead in here. My dad was, and this goes back to what I was saying earlier, that I feel like I know these things now, and I feel like I can teach them, God helping me. I understand it's all His Spirit and His Word. I feel very confident in the Scripture, this particular passage. But I remember my dad worked for Elgin Bourne in Hyannis for many years. They were affiliated with Allied Van Lines. Might as well give them a little plug, too, right? But he was a foreman there. But he went to move this lady one time, an older lady, and she had a house full of very valuable antiques. And she was very, very nervous. And she told him how nervous she was, because these were very expensive antique furniture. And he looked at her and he said, "Ma'am, don't worry. He said, this is my first move, too, and I'm nervous." The idea is that you can go on, you can be settled in your faith, you can understand what happened in the past, what's going on now, and what's going to happen in the future. Okay, having said all that, let's get into the Scripture. This is chapter 22. You know, things are winding down and Jesus is heading for the cross. The opposition to Him by the leadership has solidified. They're not about to listen to Him. So it says in chapter 22, verse 1, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. Now, parables are meant to disclose truth and make them memorable to those who are on the inside, but they're also to hide truth from those who merely want to catch him in his words and dispute him and so forth. So the parables are called a dark saying in the Psalms, and the psalmist says, I will open my dark saying, my parable on the harp. He's going to sing that, okay? So parables are meant to keep truth away from the callous and to make them memorable to those who have ears to hear, meaning you're born again. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Okay, now that's, see, the whole thing is God's going to restore everything, and in the future, what we're looking for is a kingdom coming on the earth. And a big part of that kingdom coming on the earth is going to be a wedding. It's going to be a wedding. And in that wedding are going to be saved Jews and saved Gentiles who are the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. That's what's in the offering. Just as our family is anticipating that wedding, and we don't know exactly when it's been going to be, they haven't set a date yet, neither is there a date set for this wedding. First of all, the bridegroom has to show up. But see here, these people, these Jewish people here, are being invited to the wedding, and so are the Gentiles during the Gentile age. I mean, during the during that tribulation time. So you cannot be in the bride if you're a member of the wedding. You must remember that John the Baptist said, the friend of the bridegroom, see, he's a Jewish man, he's going to die before the church starts, and so he's going to be a participant in the wedding party. Maybe he's going to be the best man. I don't know if they did that, honestly. But he said, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And you remember the 10 virgins. They're part of the wedding party. They represent Israel when Jesus returns. Five of them will be saved. Five will not be saved because they don't have the Spirit. They're not really born again. They got the formality without the actual presence of the Holy Spirit. So he said the kingdom was a certain king, that's God, obviously, arranged a marriage for his son. Listen, when God makes plans, they're going to happen. His son is going to be married. There's a psalm, I'm sorry, I don't have the number of it, but it talks about the wedding of the king. And in this wedding, it's all about the king and his beauty. The bride is admonished to leave everything behind and cleave to the bridegroom. Or her husband-to-be, to make them one before God. Isn't that interesting that in a marriage, when two people come together in God's sight, they're one? And that's the same thing that happens with everybody who becomes a believer in Christ. We become one with Christ, and we are treated as if we were Christ by acceptance with the Father. So these first are sent out, and these are the prophets. They were not willing to come. That's Israel wasn't willing to come. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But these are the people during the time of Christ when he is on the earth. And but they made light of it, verse 5 says, and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Remember Jesus said when they were admiring the temple, he told his disciples, you see these great buildings? Not going to be one stone left on top of another. And in 70 A.D., that's exactly what happened. The Romans totally destroyed it. They were so fed up with the Jews. And that was predicted by Jesus, and that happened. So then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Isn't that interesting? That some people think they're worthy with God, and they haven't accepted Jesus Christ. People who are worthy are those who have responded to that invitation, and they are going to be members of the wedding. This is not the church. You understand that? The church is a bride, okay? The church is not even in view here except in the idea of the wedding. You have to have a bride, or you can't have a wedding. And you have to have a bridegroom, and the bridegroom is presently in heaven. He's coming. There's going to be this great wedding. It's going to be a celebration for 1,000 years, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Many, many good teachers believe that that whole period, no matter what else is going on, will be a celebration of the marriage of the Lamb. And in the Jewish tradition, the eldest son of a wealthy man, the wedding celebration went on as long as the old man still had money. And, of course, God has all money, and certainly I'm not saying he's an old man. Don't get me wrong here, okay? Don't want to get too carried away here. But you see, he's never going to run out, and for 1,000 years, it's going to be a celebration. You know, when we get raptured as a church, the Bible says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Sometimes people say to me, well, will we be with the Lord, you know, when he comes again? Will we be in that kingdom? Let me repeat it. It's very simple. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherever the groom goes, wherever the bridegroom goes, that's where the bride is going to be forever and forever. So the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, listen, both bad and good. All right? A lot of times people think, oh, you can't be a Christian because you did this and you did that and blah, blah, blah. No, listen, even though you didn't go to the depths of your depravity, as the Calvinists like to point out, we're all depraved, it really means that we're separated from God. And even though you didn't exercise everything that came to your sinful mind, you had that possibility. And so the problem is you're a sinner. That's a problem, okay? So you need to die. And the best way to die is to die vicariously. Jesus died for us, and we died with him, the Bible says. And Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Now, a lot of times people think that means Paul is dedicated to Jesus. That's not what it's saying. God took every sinner and crucified him with Jesus. That's how God sees him in his sight. And that, listen, believer, that's true all the time, whether you fail or whether you do well. That's why the Bible says, if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. If you're going to rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. And you can do that all the time. And that energizes our service for the Lord because it keeps us close to the Lord. We remember that the Bible says that Jesus has washed us in his own blood. Listen, people like to go to the top when they deal with corporations and so forth. If I can only talk to the top man. You ever try to get through the maze of people? You know, somebody doesn't speak English very well. I can't hear anyway. Oh, this is fun, you know. Is there a live person out there? Well, here you can go before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has washed us in his own blood. Not only that, he keeps on washing away the influence of this world by the water of the Word. That's why we like to gather around the Word and be reminded of these good things, no matter what's going on. You might be laying at the feet of a very wealthy man. You're lame. You can't do anything. You're begging. He's eating all his food. And then one day you die. And even the dogs have more sympathy for you than the rich man did, who has no concern for you at all. That's a tough life, isn't it? But when he died, the angels came and picked him up and carried him to Abraham's bosom. It's not all about this world. It's about that world to come. So in the meantime, he says, we're on verse 6. The wedding is ready. Those who were invited were not worthy. Go into the highways, as many as were invited, invite to the wedding. Another place where he's talking about this, he says, compel them to come in. And see, that goes right along with the tribulation. When there's trouble, people turn to God. I remember 9/11, our church was packed out with people praying. But once the effect of that left, we didn't see them anymore, okay? But it's a fact of life that people turn to God more readily when there's trouble. This is why God is allowing this awful tribulation time in. Tribulation is the idea, I've said it before, of plowing the field and harrowing it, getting it ready for seed, and then you raise a crop. So Jesus said that the seed that's going to be planted at that time are people. It's not the Word of God. They are sons of God, and they are going to be 144,000 anointed, protected Jews are going to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What is that? The gospel of the kingdom is, he's coming, he's coming, get ready, prepare, and that means personally prepare. And so this last call is during that tribulation period, and understand that these people do not become part of the bride, because the church has already been raptured, so they can't enter the church. The church is sealed. It's done. It's the pearl of great price. You cannot add to it. And so these people are going to be guests at the wedding. Now, do they have it made because they responded? Let's see what happens here. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how do you come in here without a wedding garment?" Now, tradition tells us that the king or a wealthy person would provide a garment for the poor people so that they were covered in a respectable garment coming into a wedding. And so for him not to do this was a flagrant disobedience and dishonoring the king. And so how did you come in here without a wedding garment? See, that wedding garment represents the righteousness of Christ. I like to think about this, that when Jesus hung on the cross, he hung there naked. Perhaps he had a loincloth. I hope he did. You know, he was the most modest of men. Some said he didn't. But the point is that they took his garment and they gambled for it. They didn't cut it into pieces because it would have unraveled. It was handmade. Garments in those days were very expensive because everything was handmade and it was a lot of work. But I like to think that he laid that garment down so any old sinner, this guy included, could come along and put it on and be accepted by God. Listen, if nothing else happens in your life, put on that garment. Trust what Jesus did for you. The Bible says that he died for the whole world. I know there are people who teach that, oh, he picked out certain people. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that he died for all people. Listen, it has to be that way because the sinner's death cannot pay for all the sin that he did. The idea is one sin, hell. That's the idea. When Adam sinned once, he immediately fell. Okay. Now, all the sin has been paid for. The only sin that's going to send a person to hell is to reject the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. Isn't that simple? You could say in one sense that Jesus died for that one sin that Adam did, because out of that one sin came all the other sin, okay? So he died for Adam, and he died for everyone. That's the great potential. You know, the Bible says, if you don't know, if you haven't experienced the love of God, look at it this way. The Bible says that we know that he loved us because he died for us. Grab that. If you don't have anything else, hang on to that. He died for me. That's my ticket to heaven. And, you know, we get these, there's some really bad teaching out there. Oh, you just want a ticket out of hell. You better believe it. You better believe it. I want to go to heaven, okay? And if I'm going to go to heaven, I need a ticket paid for, all right? And obviously, it's much more than that. You want to get to know the Savior. But nothing happens until you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. He died for you. It was for you that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was forsaken by the Father the first time in his whole existence that he hadn't enjoyed the presence of the Lord, the presence of his Father. Okay. Well, how could God, don't say how, just read what he says, okay? And that's what Jesus does in this next session. Let's see, how are we doing on time here? Oh, okay, we're going to take a little break. Because I have my stopwatch working this morning, and it tells me that we've gone 20 minutes. Coming up, we're going to see him take on the different sects that were in Judaism and how he answers their objections and so forth.
Because I can donate some time to you if you need. I have a little extra.
Can't do that anymore.
Yeah, you can. I saw
all right, brother.
If you run into a situation, just
thank you,
out.
Dennis.
My pleasure.
Keep the vacation.
Someone's out.
So
I'd like to say a special welcome to Hi, I know she does. She calls me. I ask her, we're welcome to have a woman here because I know that women always. God bless you.
You need to go on the treadmill and do all that crap.
Oh, I'll be good.
I will hear about this later today. Are you guys there?
Let me put you on treadmill.
Yes.
Right.
Any questions for this study that you'd like to bring up at this time? This is
you don't see
as the wheels were turning.
I'll be
hopefully
here in Baltimore.
Something occurred to you. Dennis, I got to say, I appreciate.
Don't say that.
There's so much noise on the line. So much noise.
Who's rambling?
Go with that thought about how much you appreciate.
Yeah. No, I know. That was. Let's go back to that thought. The fact that we think about health insurance, or we should be desperately concerned, and thankfully, the moment we step into get the right robe through Jesus, we are prepared to spend eternity. Hell should be a motivator. And avoiding hell should be a motivator. And if we've got that working for us when we're evangelizing and sharing with, hey, we don't want you going there.
Yeah, there's two approaches that the scripture speaks of. One is fear. If nothing else, get on board the ark because it's coming, but also love that God wants you to come. Some people won't respond to either one of those, but God calls both ways. He calls in love. But if nothing else, you should fear God. And that means that you hold him in regard to who he is.
Donnie wants to raise a question here.
Sir Dennis.
Yes.
That last bit of scripture read, which is in 12, isn't it? And maybe you can explain why it says, Fred. How did you come in here with our wedding garment?
Well,
the new friend you need is very.
Well, here's the thing. Isn't Jesus the friend of sinners? He so is God in his character. He always loves. He always cares. But people who do not receive Christ cannot come in. Because they're going to carry with them the same sinful motivation. And you have to think that God is also protecting the flock. And by that I mean in eternity. Spurgeon once said that if a sinner could get into heaven, he would be amazed to find that his enemy is sitting on the throne. A sinner can't help it. He's in direct opposition to God. And so it's a friend. He's always acting in friendship towards the sinner. Come to me, and you'll be saved. So I think it is a little perplexing, I'll admit. But I think that the idea is that you have transgressed against love. You've transgressed against my friendship. I gave my son for you, and you would not have him. That might be one aspect of it, Don. That's a good question, to think that through. Have you ever heard the expression, you're your own worst enemy? I seem to remember my mother saying that to me on numerous occasions. We are our own worst enemy. That's why we need Jesus. And he changes us. He brings light and life into our existence. And that which was mundane becomes exciting. That which was deadly becomes things that we overcome through his power and his grace.
Got my hand raised here.
I thought you were stopping me.
I am trying to stop you. I'm trying to bring you back around here. No,
But spiritual blindness occurred to me when you were just saying how blind the sinner is. And you know, when Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can see that but a saved man?" I don't think an unsaved man can see the depths of his sin. He can know he's a sinner, but to see the depravity that really is there, I think that's where...
Yourself against Christ. Are you like Jesus? The only way that we could possibly be that way, or even begin, is by a miracle. And that's what he did for us.
And the fact that he was able to move that out of the way, so it's no longer in the way for us to have fellowship with him.
And here we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's a biggie, that we have his righteousness, you know. That's how he sees us all the time. We go through moods and failures and success, all that stuff, and we need to look at it as God looks at it. What did he say here? Oh, you're an adulterer? You're a drunkard? No. Why don't you have the garment on that was provided for you?
Amen. All right.
Did I say one thing?
Johnny's got his telephone raised.
In Romans 10:3, it gives you a good explanation. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God.
Amen. Amen.
So,
there at the wedding,
Well,
what if we don't know the reaction, but what would you suppose the reaction would be if witnessing the person ran around and dragged away?
Yeah.
For me, it's troubling, and the other is like it's similar to like when Jesus left the supper, and all the apostles were sitting there, kind of not.
Well, it's interesting at that Last Supper deal, because before this, they've been arguing on who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, is it me? Is it me? It's so perfectly human, you know. We are all on board, down, and then they're suddenly thrown into a panic. And you must remember that the other apostles trusted Judas to be the treasurer of the group. And it's a reminder to us, here's an apostle chosen by Jesus Christ. He's trusted by the others. He was endued with a certain power when they went out to announce the kingdom. He raised the dead and he cast out demons. And he wasn't saved. You see that? See how important that garment is? See how important the death of Christ is? I wonder how many people are in a church and they got an office or they got a position and they think they're okay. I hope they are. I don't glory in anybody, finding out at the last minute that they're not saved. I do glory in those who say, you know what, it's all about Jesus. In this instance, it's all about Jesus. And that's not to detract from the idea that we need to learn his agenda for this world so we'll be better equipped to serve him. We want to know. You know, at one point, Jesus says to his disciples, I no longer call you servants. I'm calling you friends, because now you understand. See that? So we want to move up and everything.
Just go right back.
Okay. Well, having taken that nice little break, let's see what happens here. The Pharisees come to him, and, by the way, I guess I left it out, didn't I, Donnie? Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think those are two reactions to being lost. There's going to be weeping. I missed it. And then there's going to be gnashing of teeth. I thought I was in. Okay, so make sure today that your claim to fame in heaven is that Jesus died for you and rose again, and you know him as your Savior and as your Lord. Okay? And thank him for that. Okay, so it says here, for many are called, but few are chosen. Chosen people are chosen. The idea here is not salvation, but they're chosen for a purpose. The church has been chosen to show forth the glories of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to brag about the bridegroom, his power and his glory and so forth. All right, so picking up again, now this is verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. You ever run across that? You might find that on Facebook. Okay, you might find that some of the conversations I have with people, they try to entangle you in your own words. They're not interested in the truth, okay? And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Now, here's a strange mixture here. The Herodians were, they lived it up. You know, get all you can all you get. You know, live it up today. It meant a licentious lifestyle, okay? And they're teamed up with the Pharisees. Oh, man. Listen, let me tell you something. All the cults, they're all together. They all deny that Jesus is the Christ. They all deny that he's the Son of God. They all deny that he rose from the dead, okay? And those are major cults. They all combine against them. Here's the Pharisees who are supposed to be all about righteous living, and they're teamed up with these guys who don't believe in righteous living because they're opposed against Jesus. Who do you think is going to come out on top, okay? So let's see what happens when they confront him. They plotted how they're going to do this. And then they come to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Watch out for flattery." Listen, if somebody puts you on a pedestal, watch out, because as soon as you mess up in their sight, they're going to yank out that pedestal, all right? Just stay off the pedestal. The only one that belongs on there is Jesus, okay? He's the one that should be exalted. Nor do you care about anyone. Now, what they're saying is, you tell the truth no matter who it is. And by the way, Christian, you should be that way too. I understand that you want to temper it to the situation or the person. But when you run into absolute direct opposition, you need to be as direct as Jesus is. Sometimes people are just mistaken, and we need to take that into account. But sometimes they're actively opposed, and we need to take that into account. And watch how Jesus answers here. You don't regard the person of men. See, they did. Anybody who was a big shot, they wanted to suck up to him. But you don't do that, Jesus. We notice, and you always tell the truth. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness. Do you perceive that in people? Okay, I'm not speaking about general people, but when the cultists come, do you perceive their wickedness? They're trying to entrap you, okay? And said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" Oh, wait a minute, isn't this a gentle Jesus, mild, you know, like a little child? When he needs to be, or when there's somebody caught in sin and they're admitting it, there's nobody more compassionate than Jesus. But when you're opposing God, he's going to be very strong. "You hypocrite, show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. It was a temple coin, okay? And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled and left them and went their way. Okay, so he shut them up. Okay, here come the Sadducees. They're at bat now. They want to take Jesus down. And you remember the Sads, it's an old joke. They're Sadducees because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Okay. So the same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for the brother. Now there were 7 brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the 7th. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the 7 will she be? For they all had her." Oh, man, they got him trapped now, right? Look what he says. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken." Sometimes you need to tell people, you got it wrong. You got it wrong. Not knowing the scriptures. Oh, man, that had to hurt. Ooh, they relied on the scriptures. Let me tell you something. Satan relies on the scriptures, too. He knows the scriptures probably better than you do. Watch out, because he loves to twist them to hold you back and to keep you from developing in Jesus Christ, okay? So you are mistaken. Not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. See, a lot of times people will say, I answer a lot of questions at CORE, and a lot of times they'll say, how could God, never say how could God do this when it comes to God. God can do all things. Is he going to do all things? He's never going to do evil. He's going to do exactly what he has planned, okay? But when you see the scriptures, how could a fish swallow a man? Oh, you know, that's the most attacked book in the Old Testament by the so-called scholars, okay? And Jesus said, I'm going to be just like Jonah. As he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. And as Jonah rose up, so Jesus, okay? That's a sign that he gives to unbelievers, that he rose from the dead. If you don't believe anything else, you need to believe that. Listen, people who take this seriously, who really want to prove that there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ, they all come around. They all come around. Lee Strobel, what's the other guy? Before him, I can't think of it. Something that deserves a fact.
Oh, evidence that deserves
a verdict?
Demands
a verdict. Okay. So Josh McDowell, he set out to prove there was no resurrection. And this guy went to Europe. He studied the old manuscripts. He was completely convinced and became a Christian. Why don't you look into the empty tomb? I love what Spurgeon said. He said, the stone wasn't rolled away so Jesus could get out. We know Jesus could come through the door, okay? But it was rolled back so you and I could walk in. You should do that every now and then. Walk into that tomb and see that it's empty and that Jesus rose. And because he rose, it proves everything else he said was true. That's the absolute bottom line, is that he rose from the dead. So he said, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Oh, my goodness. It's going to be a whole different thing. How differently we're going to look at things when we're there. But concerning the resurrection, now, see, they've asked him a question. Now he's going to hit them in their weak spot. And he says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, he knows exactly what they believe. Listen, know what the enemy is teaching so you can have the word of God to go against it. And that's what Jesus did. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Did you get that? He said, God spoke to you. Haven't you read it? Haven't you heeded it? Haven't you paid attention to it? He said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Let's go back over that again, okay? He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. That's the point. The name of God is I Am. And Jesus often said, in John, he said he had seven I Ams. He is God. And we're going to see that in a minute. Okay. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. So those guys are not dead. They're alive because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ before he ever came. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Listen, if you're not saved today, according to the Bible, you're dead. You're separated from God. Your sin has separated you from God. What is the sin that's separating you from God? Your lack of belief in Jesus Christ. It's not adultery. It's not lust. It's not, you name all the so-called seven deadly sins. The deadly sin is not to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's a deadly sin. The Bible says that you enjoy, if you don't come to Christ, it's because you're enjoying sin. And, you know, you can get practice in the ways of sin so much that it gratifies your lust, and you think that's the way to go. That's why Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to go into life maimed than to go in with two hands, okay? And he's not telling you to mutilate yourself. What he's saying is, if something is so dear to you that it's keeping you from Christ, get rid of it and enter in now, okay? Who is the door? Jesus said, I am the door. As soon as you come through that door, you're saved. You say, well, I don't know how to do it. Look, it's very easy. Do this. Lord, please save me. Lord, there's a lot I don't know, but I need you, and please save me and save me right now and make these things clear to me. Open my heart and my mind to you because I know you love me and I know I'm going the wrong way. And I know and I've seen so many others go into a head-on collision with death and with hell and with God. I don't want to go that way. I want to change. You can't change yourself, but you know what? God can change you. He's good at changing people. He transforms people. He takes sinners and makes saints out of them. And that's a process that we're in. We're being made. We're already saints in God's eyes, you know. When does a car or an automobile come into play? When it's first designed. So God has designed us, and he's going to make it happen. Okay, so we got one other group to handle here. This is really good. He points out to them that God is the God of the living. So they're wrong. They haven't read the scriptures correctly. When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. You want to astonish people? Give them the Bible. It's an astonishing book. It's so different than what people think. Okay, in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Now, the Pharisees were probably very happy to see the Sadducees go down because they hated each other. But now they're going to have a shot at it. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." That's the summation of the first five. "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And that's the summation of the second five commandments. Okay. Now, they had no problem with that because they believed that. The problem is they couldn't live it. But in that millennial period, the new covenant is going to kick in for the first time. The church is not under the new covenant. We're a different deal. We're a new creation, okay? The new covenant was made with Israel. And what's going to happen? They're going to get a heart of flesh. Wait a minute, I thought the flesh was a problem. No, this flesh is going to be good flesh. It's going to fully have the Word of God written on that new nature, that new flesh, if you will. So we're separate from that. But this is what's going to happen. That's why Jesus said, "Don't think I've come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill it." Now, I used to think that that meant that when he died on the cross, he fulfilled the law. No, he fulfilled the demands of the law. But the law is going to rule in that millennial time with Jesus ruling from Jerusalem. All right, now Jesus takes on the Pharisees and where they're remiss. You know, the Pharisees loved Moses. They loved the first five books of the Bible. Many of them learned the first five books of the Bible by, they memorized the whole first five books. And he takes them on. So that's why they didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, even though Moses had spoken of Jesus. He said, "In the latter day, God is going to raise up a prophet like unto me, and whoever listens to him will live, and whoever doesn't listen will die." Okay, so here's what Jesus says to the Pharisees in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, see, they've asked him, now he's asking them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Right away they said to him, "The son of David." Well, they're accurate there, but they're not fully accurate, okay? He was in the line of David. He said to them, "How then does David..." Now listen, I underlined this, and you ought to underline it too if it's in your Bible. I mean, if you're looking at the Bible. "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" You know, it tells us in Acts chapter 2 when Peter's preaching to the Jews, he said David was a prophet. We don't often think of David as a prophet, but here Jesus is saying that David, when he was in the Spirit... How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. You know, sometimes you got to shut people up and you do it with the truth. especially the opposition, okay? A lot of times people say, oh, there's no dumb questions. Yes, there are, especially when you should know better, okay? So what is he saying here? He's saying, it is true that I am the son of David. I'm in that line. It is true that I am a man, but I am also God. I am also the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God said to God, God said to the Lord, let all the angels worship him. God says in the Old Testament, there is none beside me. And then we see that Jesus is beside him, so he can't be just a man. He is God. He is the Savior. You should have that in your heart and mind, okay? God became a man so that you and I could become godlike as we trust him, as we get to know him. So Jesus is, listen, things are winding down. The cross is looming up. The shadow of the cross is already on Jesus. And now he's, the opposition is peaking. And they decide the only thing to do, we got to get rid of this guy. Got to get rid of this guy. Well, what about you? Are you going to get rid of him? Are you just going to close the Bible and say, well, that's what those people believe? Listen, Jesus taught this, and you need to take it to your heart and love it. Okay? I don't know how we're doing on time. Oh, another hour, you say? Oh, okay. No, listen, brothers. I want to have a word of prayer with you this morning. Okay? Oh, I'm sorry. It's okay?
Do you want me to unmute them? Do you want me to unmute them?
Yeah. All right. Sorry. Sorry. I'm live today, so I'm messing everything up. I want to have a word of prayer with you guys for just a minute, okay? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you for the clarity of the Word of God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who towers above all instructors in religion and life and all of that, because he is the Son of God. And we know not only is he the Son of God, he is the Son of God with compassion for the wayward, to those who would turn from their sin, and yet he is like stone against those who will not turn. The Bible says that he's coming, and he's going to be like a stone coming out of heaven, crushing the kingdoms of this world and establishing his own. So help us not to stumble over the stone. Help us to receive the one who was rejected for our own. Help us to draw near with a true heart. And speak to our hearts today, Lord. Help us to follow you and to have clarity of mind and a purity of heart. And our lives will follow in the way that you would have it. So thank you for each brother out there. God bless them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Dennis, I got a quick comment that I'm looking forward to seeing this ultimately fulfilled, but for years, and I think many Christians perhaps thought like I did, maybe not. It says here, behold, the days are coming, this is Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenants that I made with their fathers in that day, that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. So for years, I would often think that because I have now a new desire in my heart to love the Lord, that somehow God has written his law on my heart to obey him. And there is definitely a new inclination in me, and I think for most believers, but it's so important that I've come to see that this is no message really for the church. This is for the nation of Israel. And I, all the more, I'm going to put my own phone on off speaker here. Hopefully that helps. So just a comment, I want you to kind of react. How many Christians I think can mix up the church in Israel, and this teaching is distinctly here in Jeremiah for the future. Oh man.
Sorry, I was drifting off.
I'll say.
You know, so, like you guys do when I'm preaching.
So the distinction of the church in Israel, that Jeremiah 31 has really nothing.
Well, you notice that the covenant's made with Israel. We are the children of promise, like Isaac was. And so in Isaac, your seed shall be called. And in some way, we are all the children of Abraham, because we have the same faith that he did.
Look back. I can't seem to get my phone off the speaker. So, we'll have to hide my phone.
Good. Are we still on? We could say that the blood of Jesus is the bottom line because he called us the blood of the new covenant. But see, within the covenant was a promise made to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And so that's where we come in. We are children of the promise. We believe and we are born again. Just as Isaac, Abraham believed and Isaac was conceived, even though they were past the age of childbearing. So it's a picture there of that. And that distinction is carried out in the idea of the pearl of great price. That's what we are, the church. And the treasure hid in the field is Israel. God bought the whole world, the field, get that peculiar treasure. Peculiar doesn't mean odd. It means particular. It's a better way to say it. But that's what it means. It's special treasure. God in the Old Testament calls Israel my peculiar treasure. And again, it's not oddity, but it means particular, significant, distinctly different.